Some of you are looking at, well, what's difficult about this? Well, you ever seen a flying mountain? That's what's problematical about the text. What did Jesus mean? We're going to examine the meaning of this passage in its context to try to understand the point that our Lord is making. If you remember last time, we were talking about the fact that Jesus did one miracle which had a negative outcome as far as it was disruptive. He usually brought healing, he usually brought life, and yet this time he curses a fig tree, poor old innocent fig tree. I mean, it didn't calculate to be hypocritical. It didn't set out to be a tree that had leaves but didn't have these pagim, these knops that we talked about last time, which would appear just before the leaves would appear. And therefore, if you saw the leaves, you would expect to have these very tasty things to eat underneath the leaves and underneath the foliage. And yet this tree didn't. So what is happening here? Is Jesus just getting annoyed, getting ticked off? Because, like us, his expectations are dashed, and he's hungry, and so he's thinking about himself, he's thinking about his stomach, and so he decides that the tree is going to pay for it. And he curses the tree. Is that what we are to bring away from that episode? Well, obviously not. This is a living parable. Remember the context. The context was that Jesus had gone into the temple and he had looked around at the temple, and then he had gone back to Bethany again. And then he comes back the next day. He's hungry in the morning, but he already knows the action that he's going to take in the temple. I hope that you see that. He's already looked in the temple the day before, so he knows what he's going there to do. And so, going to the fig tree, seeing that it has this foliage, it has this promise, it promises all kinds of things, and yet finds, and rather it produces, nothing. He takes advantage of that situation to curse it. And now Peter looks at it, and he says that the fig tree has withered away. And in the same way, Jesus drove out the moneylenders, cleansed the temple. Remember that the Jewish authorities had allowed the moneylenders and so on into the temple precincts, into the court of the Gentiles, therefore obstructing Gentile worship. Jesus quotes from a passage in Isaiah which has to do with Gentiles approaching God. Yeah, they can't approach God because the Jews had thought that it was more important for them to do their trading inside of this court that was given to the Gentiles rather than do it as the years previously on the Mount of Olives. Jesus drove out the moneylenders. He stopped the people from selling their wares, and then he went out of the house. And we are to understand that as a judgment against the house, judgment against the temple. It was not doing what it was functioning to do. Now, the application, of course, that we brought home last week is twofold. That as a Christian, we can have all of those external parts and ways of expressing ourselves, the appearances of spirituality. And who are we to inspect one another's spirituality? We'll often get it wrong. But God does inspect. God does get beneath the foliage. God does see what you're really like. And he gets annoyed at hypocrisy. He does not like those that profess to have a spirituality who do not have that spirituality. So the challenge is to be real. The challenge is to be what we're supposed to be. And by the way, there is something very important for us in that. Because we do struggle, don't we? And we do get hypocritical in our Christian lives. Yes, don't we? And we know that God could point that out. And so we need to be more real with each other. If we're struggling, if we're having difficulty in our spiritual walk, this is the place where we ought to be able to share that and to encourage one another and build one another up, not to point fingers at each other because we're struggling. And so the second illustration, of course, is that as a church, when God looks in our church, because we want God to be inside the church, we don't want him to be like in the Laodicean church where Jesus is outside knocking on the door. We want him to be here with us in our midst. But if he's going to be in our midst, then we have got to be what we profess to be. We have got to be true worshippers of him. He's not interested in our foliage. He's interested in what he finds within us, in our motives. And so we pass on from that lesson, which is a symbolic judgment, to this very interesting text from verses 20 through to 25. And you might well ask, what is the connection between the one and the other? Is there any connection at all? Or is this Mark needing some editorial help? Should he have sent his manuscript to the publishers and got things ironed out? Because there doesn't seem to be a very easy transition between the one incident and the other. Yet I want to try to show you that there is, that this is very determined, it's purposeful. God wants us to learn a lesson here, and it's kind of jarring. Jarring in the way that it's introduced, which is deliberate, and jarring in the way that Jesus puts it across. And again, that is deliberate. So having said those remarks, let's have a look at what the passage tells us. They passed by in the morning, the next morning, and they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots from the inside out. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, behold, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Now, when he's calling Jesus Rabbi here, that's a term of honor, but he's not saying that Jesus is a Jewish rabbi in the rabbinic tradition. Jesus did not come from any rabbinic school. Just as a person can be a teacher without belonging to a school, a person could be a rabbi in that sense, without belonging to a rabbinic school. We mustn't think that Jesus belonged to a rabbinic lineage. He didn't. He belonged to his own lineage. He came down to speak the words of God against the rabbinic teachings very often. But it is a term of honor. And Peter is calling Jesus' attention to this dead tree. It has died overnight, and it has died noticeably under the withering curse of Jesus himself. I don't know about you, but that strikes me as rather startling. that the word of Jesus has that power. That Jesus, remember in Matthew, he says to those people who say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this? Have we not done that? Have we not done all of these amazing things in your name? And what does Jesus say? But he also calls them cursed. Cursed are you into everlasting darkness. I never knew you. All of these marvelous external things can mean absolutely nothing and can bring upon people the curse of Jesus. And this is what the curse of Jesus can do. We do not want to be on the wrong side of Jesus' judgment. Please, do not think that presenting a religious and spiritual shell to people in the church here will get you past the curse of Christ. He sees past all of that external. He wants to see something that's real in you. He wants to see fruit in you. And that fruit that he wants to see in you is going to be produced not by you, not by your efforts, but by your yielding to the Holy Spirit himself. Now Jesus is going to change tack here. Look, Lord, at the tree that you cursed. You might expect, yes, and there, let that be a warning to you as well. But he doesn't say that, does he? How does he turn this? He says, have faith in God. You know, for the expositor, that presents a bit of a challenge because you want to connect the one with the other. And how are these two things connected? The cursing of the fig tree and having faith in God. Well, I think that we have to understand that Jesus is talking to Jewish disciples, people that he chose, and people who did have faith in God. He didn't choose a bunch of atheists to follow him around. He chose people that believed in God, didn't he? And so what is he saying? He is saying that you need to trust, have deep an unswerving, unbending trust in God. In God and in God's purposes. In God's ways. What we find in Mark's Gospel, particularly from the beginning of chapter 10, is a Jesus who is completely single-mindedly about God's purposes. In fact, there are a number of hints here in these chapters which give us this idea. Are we like Jesus? Are we headed towards Jerusalem, headed towards what God would have us to do? In his case, it was to die and to become a curse himself. Or are we going to be like the rich young ruler who could not have that purpose that Christ had given to him? It was too much for him. Are we going to be like the disciples who were more interested in who was going to be number one and number two next to the throne than to pay real attention to the fact that Jesus had just told them for the third time he was going to be killed? Tripping over the cord here. Are we going to be like the religious leaders? Or so many at this religious festival who maybe saw Jesus come into Jerusalem. Maybe they saw a bit of the furore, some of these people putting down their coats in front of the donkey. They wonder what was going on. Maybe they thought, well, yeah, this is, we know about who this person is. This is the person from Nazareth. This is this religious leader. And the chief priests, they don't like him very much. So better not get involved. Are we going to be like the money changers who were more concerned about selling their wares than in aiding the Gentiles coming to God? There are all kinds of different distractions in this life, all kinds of different things that we can get wrapped up in, other priorities that we can have. Some of them we might even say are important priorities, things that need to be done. I mean, the money needed to be changed, the animals needed to be bought. And yet, we need to understand that there is one single purpose that needs to come through. And if another priority or another instance of importance or distraction comes into our life, we have got to make it subservient to our service of God and to what God requires. This simple statement, have faith in God, you see, means that we've got to understand who God is and what God wants and where we fit in His purposes. It's not that we stand aloof from God and we just get things from God and He services us. That's not what it's about at all. It's about how can I serve God? What does God want me to do? Or, I don't even like to put it like that. It is, God, what do you want me to do? Make it personal. That's the kind of faith that Jesus is referring to here. A living faith. A relational faith. A single-eyed faith in God. C.S. Lewis once remarked, we trust not a God, or not because a God exists, but because this God exists. You see, this God. Do you know this God? Or do you just know Him as some kind of God who crops up quite regularly in this book? Is He your God? And do you know Him? This is the kind of trust, this is the kind of faith that He's talking about. Jesus has a purpose. And that purpose, by the way, included the insight to curse the fig tree and make a parable out of it, make a lesson out of it, you see, because he was in line with God's purposes. This is what Mark is trying to tell us. That's why he sandwiches the cursing of the fig tree with the cleansing of the temple. There is too much presentation of God today as somebody that is there for us. He's not there for us. He's not. What are you here for? What am I here for this morning? Two kinds of faith, you see. There's one that has, I trust God for what I want. I'm going to get to the other passage in a second. But I trust God for what I want, but it's about me. The other one is what Jesus is recommending here. I trust God that He will do through me what He wants to do through me if I will yield myself in absolute trust to Him. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about that passage at the end of John's Gospel, you know, where Peter Peter is told by Jesus, the way that he's going to die. You remember that passage? You know, somebody will clothe you and they will take you and lead you somewhere you don't want to go. That sounds pretty ominous. And John assures us that that was a prediction of the way Peter would go to his death. And so Peter, understandably, I'd do the same thing, said, well, what about this guy? You know, I mean, if I'm going to end up that way, I hope he's going to get some of the same. What does Jesus say to him? Does he satisfy Peter's curiosity? No. He says, if I will that he remain until I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. That's as much as you need to know. Don't get your eyes on what other people are doing for God. Get your eyes on what you need to do for God. Don't set your affections on the things that you think God is heaping on other people. By the way, you can't always tell whether it's from God or whether it's just it's a circumstance of in the world, or it's from a less kind being. You can't always tell externally what the blessings are. The important thing is, you see, that we have to be in line with God. So, with that understood, Jesus then says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, he's probably talking about the Mount of Olives, which they're on. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and you could see the Sea of Galilee just a short way off, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. This is what is known as hyperbole. Okay? It's a Hebraism. You should not take it literally. Why shouldn't you take it literally? Well, where's the Mount of Olives today? It's exactly where it was, exactly. Just imagine if you took this literally. Just imagine what a chaotic and confusing world we'd live in. Flying mountains. If you can do it with mountains, why can't you do it with houses and cars and other people? Flying people, flying cars. Utter chaos. It's not saying, screw up your faith. Trusting God this way and, you know, you can levitate things. Please don't trivialize it that way. Why on earth would somebody want to move a mountain anyway? What's he saying then? We understand it's hyperbole. We understand that Jesus is not here expecting to be taken literally. What is he referring to then? Well, he's certainly referring to the power of God that we're to trust in, isn't he? He's talking about the power that rests in rightly connected faith in God. And rightly connected faith in God is connected to a purity of motive. Because faith in God is always, always connected with purity of motive. God looks on your heart. He looks on your heart. He tries your motives. So the faith in God that we're supposed to have has got to be a pure and selfless, edit that one out later, selfless faith. And yet he does speak here about this amazing power of prayer, and we must not try to diminish the impact of this verse. I mean, it's deliberately put this way to us. It's there to jar us. It's there to shock us. I mean, when you read a verse like this, what does it do to you? You think, wow. Yes, you do. You do. And yet then, you know, if you start to think about it, then you start to think about, well, okay, so this is what Jesus says power, faith can do, and yet we don't see mountains flying around, we don't see houses flying around, we don't often see, let's face it, the healing that we want to see. My friend who died from ALS, we had his funeral yesterday. Many of God's people prayed for him, for healing for his ALS. He wasn't healed. All kinds of things happen. Jesus prayed that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but you see, that's the key, isn't it? Even for Jesus. And so the important thing here, the important lesson is that we have to understand that we are all for God. At least that's how we ought to be. We throw out doubt because we know God. But how difficult it is for us as frail and feeble human beings to do that. Let's be honest here. It's very difficult. It's difficult not to have doubts. Do you have doubts? It's not meant to be very spiritual to admit that you have doubts, that you're a Christian and that you doubt. And yet, if you want to be a tree that bears the right fruit, and you have doubt, you better admit it. Why? Because Jesus inspects your heart. You see? He wants you to be real. It's all right to doubt. Doubt is an opportunity on the journey to faith. There are all kinds of difficult things that come into our lives, and we don't always have the answers to them. Okay, but we can trust, even though there may be doubt, we can say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's the kind of faith that at least gets hold of enough power for God to act. You understand what I mean by that? It's not that God is waiting for us to do things, but it's at the same time, God works through us. That's how he's chosen to work in this world. And so when doubts come, remind yourself again of who God is. Who is it that I believe in? What does the Bible say to me? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's when the doubts come in. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. He'll direct your path even though you don't know where the path's going. Just trust that he will direct your path. Have faith in God. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you are receiving it. That's what the Greek says. Believe that you have received it and it will be yours. I hope I've explained enough of the context here for you now to get an understanding that this is not a carte blanche credit card from heaven for you to get anything out of God that your selfish heart desires or your ignorant mind desires. I am very glad that God has not answered all of my prayers with a yes. If I may say so, without embarrassing her too much. I wasn't married until I was 34. And you can bet... Oh, thank you. And you can bet that I prayed to God. I had my eyes on one or two. And I would pray, oh, she'd make a good wife, Lord. Well, how about her for a wife? Or her for a wife, you see? And I'm saying, I'm very glad that God said no. So we understand here, this is not like one of those Buddhist practices where you just envision something and you concentrate on it, you know, and you get it. No, Jesus here is speaking about the fact that understanding our place in God's plan, understanding who we are and what we can do in our little piece of time that we have in this world, we are to spend that time in trusting God. And for those things that we need in this path, in this little life of ours, believe God for it and He will provide it. So we're looking for a house, by the way. And I trust that God will provide the house that we need. Because our family's growing. The God who exists is the God who sent Jesus to die for your sins. The God whose words Christ speaks here. The God whose plan we are a part of. So when we pray, we don't pray absurdities. We don't pray in ignorance. We don't pray selfishly. But we pray knowing that there is a massive power behind the God who we pray to. And that that power is ours to do what we're called to do. To be who God wants us to be. It's the power that Peter would avail himself of when he was crucified upside down. It's a power that many of God's people have to avail themselves of in their persecutions and in their difficulties, in their trials, right here in this auditorium. I'm here to tell you, on the word of Jesus, that you can trust in Him. And that even though you may not feel this injection, this infusion of grace and power, what, you know, something that would easily encourage you and revivify you, yet please understand that simple trust in God is the thing that brings God and God's power into your life and into your situation. And you can trust without even feeling that God's done anything. You can trust that God is doing something. That's what Jesus is referring to here. There has to be right timing. There has to be right understanding. If Jesus had gone into the temple and found everything perfect, you think He would have overturned the money tables and got out a whip, of course, and started hitting people with it? Of course not. It wouldn't have been the right time. So there has to be the right time, the right circumstances, an understanding of where you are in God's purposes. And one more thing here. Has to be purity of motive and a purity of heart and a purity of relationship that expresses itself in your relationship to other people. Whenever you stand praying, asking for this, stuff, asking for God to come and help. Forgive if you have anything against anyone. And he says, if you know God, the God you're supposed to have faith in, you understand this about him, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Now, whether you include that in the text or not, I hope that you understand this important connection, and that is that the thing that most defines the God who we're to have faith in is the fact he is ready to forgive. He's ready and willing to forgive you. But are you, am I, ready to forgive others that have wronged us? God never has to ask for forgiveness, but he always has to grant it if he's to give us any chance at all. He's got to be a forgiving God, otherwise we're lost. And he always, always, always grants forgiveness to those that come to him with the right motive. And if you come to him this morning and you believe that he is a God who wants to forgive you and who wants to cleanse you from your sins, if you're real with him this morning, stop hiding behind religiosity. Stop hiding behind your supposed good deeds and your own publicity that you believe. Drop all of that pretense and just come to Jesus as you are. He will forgive you for Christ's sake. And believer, Christians, what is it in your life? What is it in my life that stops the prayers being answered, or at least being answered in the affirmative? Very often I think that we pray, we have needs. We see things that need to be done, and yet we pray and we don't get. Sometimes it's because there's a larger picture that we don't understand, and then sometimes it's just because we are full of ourselves and we haven't forgiven people and we're not loving people properly and we're not expressing the life of God that's within us. And we're quenching the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can't get through our tough exteriors. Forgiveness comes from the heart, like all motives. It's a heart issue. Trust is a heart issue. Jesus says, have faith in God. That means from your heart. A pure heart. You see, because it's this motive that procures God's power. God will probably not be asking us anytime soon to start cursing trees and other things, but he may ask us to do difficult things, stand for him in the midst of a sinning and violent, increasingly violent, an adverse world. He may ask us to go down a path that we do not want to go down, just like Peter. In those circumstances, we need to understand we can and we should have faith in God. Shall we pray together?